I've mentioned before that Genesis chapter 3 is a kind of a distasteful chapter in terms of the content that we have to deal with here, because really everything that remains in the Word of God from this point forward really pivots on Genesis chapter 3. We have creation, we have this work of God that is good up to this point. Everything is good, everything is going well, and then we hit Genesis chapter 3. And this, it's interesting, you'd think that you'd hit the pinnacle of God's Word probably somewhere around the middle part of the Bible. But yet, that's just because we're thinking in terms of like the way a novel is laid out. But here in the Bible, this pinnacle, this place where everything pivots is right here in the third chapter of Genesis when sin enters the human race. And as distasteful and difficult sometimes as this chapter is to study and to go through and even to think about, it is vital that we know these things. This chapter probably provides more powerful answers that have plagued philosophers and deep thinkers over the years than just about anything else. And of course, the big question that it addresses is, where did evil come from? What is the origin of evil in the world? And Genesis chapter 3 answers that question. In fact, I believe it's the only reasonable explanation to this rather nagging question. That question of where did evil come from and so forth, and how does God figure into all of that, and the pessimism that results from even asking the question is largely what atheism is predicated upon, although maybe an atheist might not want to admit it. But the negative sort of a pessimistic response of, if God is a God of love, that thing that you've had thrown up in your face so many times. If God truly is love, number one, and he's also all powerful, why is there evil in the world? Why, if he created all things and he's a God of love and he's perfect, first of all, where did evil even come from? And secondly, why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he eradicate evil, And because the atheist can't resolve those issues in his mind, in his heart and mind, where those things came from and how they can possibly coexist, he concludes the only, I suppose, natural sort of a summary that he can make, and that is that there is no God. There cannot be a God, and so forth. So anyway, here's where we begin. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment, because right away, right off the bat, chapter 3 of Genesis begins, it just draws all these questions into our mind. First of all, he talks about this serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals. It's like, wait a minute. Did you ever think of an animal being crafty? That doesn't really kind of make sense. Well, we're going to find out that this serpent that is spoken of here in this verse is actually none other than Satan himself. We find that out throughout the course of the Bible, but there's a place in the book of Revelation. You go to the very end of the Bible. Let me put the scripture up on the screen for you from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It speaks of that the great dragon was hurled down, and then it refers to him as that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. So we find out from passages like this and many others in the Bible that the serpent or the ancient serpent of old is none other than Satan himself. Now, it goes on as we continue to read. It says, "He said to the woman." Well, if we haven't made the connection yet with the serpent being Satan, we're immediately then struck with yet another question. What do you mean the serpent said? He shouldn't be saying anything. Serpents shouldn't be talking at all. And so the opinion of a lot of people when they're reading through the book of Genesis like this is they just naturally conclude, well, obviously then, you see, this is kind of just a mythical account of how sin and evil began. And because man couldn't come up with a really good explanation for the whole thing, he created this mythical story of how these things took place. And so you have these mythical figures or symbols or whatever. And because the snake is kind of considered to be, the idea of you get deception and that sort of stuff. I mean, here on Sunday morning, remember John the Baptist, when the Pharisees and stuff were coming to be baptized, he said, "You brood of vipers, you snakes." Well, obviously the connection is there between what a snake stands for. But the natural inclination of people is just to say, well, this is some sort of a mythical, symbolic sort of a thing. But there is so much that we don't know about life as it took place prior to the fall of man. We just don't know. The reason we come up with conclusions like that, the reason someone would come up with a conclusion like that and say, well, the book of Genesis is a mythical account of these things, is because they're making a judgment based on what they know and what they've experienced in life. And so they're basically assuming, okay, and it's an assumption on their part, that things have never changed. They've always been exactly as they are. And because things have always been exactly as they are, and animals have never had any form of communication with man, verbal, we're assuming, then obviously this is a mythical account. Now again, we don't know. We don't know what life was like in the garden. I think it's possible that before the fall of man, the animals possessed some form of communication. I don't know. The fact of the matter is, that's the point, that we don't know. And one of the things we do know is that the fall of man had a radical and traumatic effect on the entire creation. We do know that. Do we know to the extent that it affected creation? No, we don't. We feel things every day that are part of that effect, but we don't know the full extent of it. So is it possible that an animal had some kind of communicative capabilities in the Garden of Eden? Yeah, I suppose it's possible, So here's the situation. It says, "The serpent, being more crafty than all the other wild animals the Lord God had made, says to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And this is a great question. I mean, it's one of those questions that is posed so perfectly to suggest doubt, or that God is withholding something, It's kind of like, you know how you can do that. You can fashion a question any way you want, and the question itself will convey doubt. If I walked up to a guy and I said, "So, Carl, are you still beating your wife?" That question is incriminating, is it not? I mean, for me to say something like that would obviously leave anybody else who was listening with a very strong impression that I had knowledge of the fact that this man, at one time at least, had been abusive to his wife. Okay, so I've crafted that question in such a way as to immediately cast a negative picture, a negative doubt upon that individual. And Satan is doing the exact same thing as he comes to the woman and basically asks that question. "So Eve, why do you suppose God is withholding things from you like that? I wonder why that is. Did he really say you couldn't eat the fruit from the trees in the garden?" And the woman comes back in verse 2. The woman responds to the serpent, which may in fact have been one of her first mistakes. But she says, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Well, first of all, that's not perfectly correct, because there were other trees in the middle of the garden too, the tree of life, which they were not forbidden from eating. And we don't, at least we don't have any record of God ever saying to them, if you touch it, the day you touch it, you will die. So, you know, we're not really sure, but it's possible that Eve is even adding something to the Word of God here, which is a very, very dangerous thing to do, as you know. And so now, as we're going to see in the next verse, having kind of sufficiently softened the woman here to the possibility that God might not have their best interest in mind, he's going to swoop in for the kill. And you'll see it here now in verse 4 when he says, oh, you're not going to die. You surely won't die, the serpent said to the woman. And of course, what he's saying here now is he's boldly coming out and making a total contradiction of what God has said. All right? He's saying that's just absolutely not true. And then comes the lie. After contradicting the truth, now comes the lie mixed with a hint of the truth. And he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so this final deceptive statement by Satan suggested that God had only placed a prohibition on the fruit of that one particular tree because God was in fact threatened by them in some way and did not want them to eat of it and somehow be like him, and that God was doing this to keep them inferior and to keep them ignorant of various things. And obviously Eve is falling to this whole thing. And so it says in verse 6 that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now I want you to notice once again, it's important that we look at these three areas where Eve was particularly tempted related to the fruit that was on this tree. You'll notice here that these are all in verse 6. And it starts off by saying she looked at the fruit and saw that it was good for food. And that, people, is the lust of the flesh. And then it goes on to say she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, and that is the lust of the eyes. And then it goes on to say it was desirable for gaining wisdom, and that, people, is the pride of life. And so you have these three areas where all sin springs: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They come in different order, but these are the categories under which Satan tempts man. These are the categories under which all sin basically takes place. These are the three categories in which Jesus was tempted when he was out in the wilderness. Remember? Turn these stones into loaves of bread, the lust of the flesh. See all these kingdoms, I will give them to you, the lust of the eyes. Jump down from the temple and people will go, woo, he's here, the Messiah is here, and they'll all love you, the pride of life. They're all there. They're all there. And those are the areas where Satan is going to attack you as well. Something related to what you see and want. Something related to a fleshly desire to have that thing. Or something related to a desire to be liked or accepted or honored in the eyes of men. Now, you'll notice here that it was Eve who fell to this deception. And it says that after she had eaten some of the fruit, she then gave some to her husband, and then he ate. And there's an interesting sort of a truth that we gain from this. And I want to show you what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, on the screen, it says, "And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Now, I want to explain something about that verse. That verse might appear at the outset to suggest that it's all the woman's fault and the man was kind of the victim of this whole equation, And, you know, gee, if it wasn't just for these women, you know, God, life would be great on good old planet Earth. That's not what Paul is saying at all. And I want you to know that Paul is not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that man is somehow off the hook in terms of what took place in the garden. Paul is only saying that the woman's sin was through deception, but the man's sin was through willful disobedience. When he says that Adam was not the one deceived, what he's saying here is that Adam wasn't deceived about the fruit and whether or not, you know, it was going to be all, you know, this and that and the other thing. He was not deceived about those things. You know what that means? That means he ate it with full knowledge. That means he ate it totally understanding, completely. You know, he was not drawn into the deception. He just did it. And that sort of a willful response to sin is, I think, worse, to be completely honest with you. I think that his role in this thing, and certainly he's just as culpable, you know, in what he did. So it's still a pretty serious issue either way you look at it. It's simply saying here that, you know, Adam wasn't the one whom Satan approached to bring her and draw her into that deception. He did it with the woman and he did it successfully. But Adam, for whatever reason, and we are using conjecture if we try to, I don't know if I've heard all the arguments. That's arrogant of me to say that. I've heard many arguments as to, you know, why Adam partook of the fruit. Some people say it was because he loved Eve so much. I've even heard a theory that he did it because he, you know, didn't want the woman alone to suffer the effects of sin, which I think is ridiculous. Whatever his reasons were, and of course the big popular one is that he was subjugating himself to the woman's role of leadership, you know, essentially, and saying that there had been kind of this topsy-turvy role. But, you know, at this particular point in time, those roles really hadn't even been clearly established. Those roles became more established after the fall of man. And it is in the, and we're going to see this in this chapter tonight, that it's when the man, or excuse me, when God addresses the woman related to the curse of sin, that we see those roles begin to kind of be defined. But anyway, it's interesting. Regardless of what you think about this, God held man accountable, held Adam accountable for what took place there. Verse 7 says that then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, the thing that made Satan's work so difficult to say no to is that it contained a morsel of truth. And you know, that's the difficult thing about the deceptions of Satan. He rarely comes along with an absolute, you know, bald-faced lie. He comes along with something that is sprinkled with just enough truth to kind of hook you. And you recognize the truth in it. And so you say, well, there's that. And then the rest of it just kind of sucks you in. And that's kind of what's going on here. And here's the part that he was telling them that essentially was true. Their eyes were opened. It says it right here. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Isn't that what Satan told them? Isn't that what Satan told Eve ahead of time? He says he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened. And you're going to know good from evil. And then you're going to be like God. That was the lie, that little tagline at the end. And then you're going to be like God. Do you know how many people that has drawn away, that whole idea that you can be like God? You know how many cults have gotten started on probably that premise? You can be like God, you know? And oh boy, stars in my eyes, where do I sign up? Well, here's the truth. Their eyes were opened. They did begin to see and understand and know good from evil. But they were not like God. In fact, after they ate of that fruit, they were a whole lot less like God than before. Because before they ate of that fruit, they were pure. They were righteous. They were holy. They were set apart to be God's special creation. And they had fellowship with their God. And now all that's broken. Now all that's taken away. And you know, the other thing that they were like God already is they were immortal. They were going to live forever. There was no death. We talked about that last time. There was no death created in God's original creative program. Death didn't exist. Death came as a result of sin. Now they're going to die. And so they are a whole lot less like God now that they've actually entered into this thing. And then you'll notice here in this verse, also in verse 7, the very first result of having their eyes opened, at least the one that we read about, and it says, and they realized they were naked. In other words, the man and the woman became self-conscious. Isn't that crazy? Can you see, you and I, we were born self-conscious. We're conscious of ourselves from the moment of, well, thought. We're constantly, you know, conscious of our surroundings. What's going on? What's happening? And it's, it, you know, it's just, I'm always putting out my feelers, and so are you. And we're conscious of the temperature, and we're conscious, you know, of how loud this is, and we're conscious of how bright that is, and we're conscious of this person and that situation and everything around me. Can you imagine when Adam and Eve were created that they did not have that kind of self-consciousness? They weren't focused on themselves. But now suddenly they're focused. It says they realized they were naked. It's like, wait a minute, you guys didn't know that? And what changed? What changed? Sin changed, and self-consciousness came into the whole thing. And people, you need to understand that this is the essence of all self-centeredness. Self-consciousness is the essence of all self-centeredness. You know what? We talk about people sometimes, and we use the word selfish to describe people, and it's the funniest thing in the world, because the minute we say it about somebody else, that gun is pointed right back at us. And you know, probably one of the most freeing things I've ever come to the conclusion of in my life is that I'm about the most self-centered person I know. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we are. We are hardwired to be self-centered. Okay? Now, if that offends you, I'm sorry. But it's true. It's true. That's the way we are. Second to the consequence of death itself, I think that this is probably the worst thing that man has endured because of sin. I mean, death is, it's pretty tough to beat death. But self-centeredness is the cause of just about every other pain or difficulty or challenge that we experience on planet Earth. And the thing that makes self-centeredness so deadly is that it places the life of the flesh on center stage. It puts everything about how I feel as the most important thing in my universe. We talk about people being self-absorbed. And I know that there are probably levels of self-absorption. But I think those levels are more about whether a person realizes they're self-absorbed or not. Because you can resist self-absorption to a certain degree. And I think that when we refer to somebody as being particularly self-absorbed, we're probably talking about somebody who just doesn't realize they're self-absorbed, you know? And have you ever started a conversation with somebody and you're telling them about something going on in your life and they immediately relate it back to their life? Isn't that interesting how it just echoes back to you? You say, oh, hey, we got a new car this week. And they go, oh, wow, I remember when we bought our new car. Wait a minute. You know, or something like, or you talk about how somebody, you know, sick in the family. Oh, we had that in our family. Or I got the, oh, look at your new coat. I got one last week and it kind of goes down. And immediately everything that we begin to talk about or think about for just a moment of time about somebody else just gets bounced back to us. And it's about us. We start talking about ourselves. You know, I've said many times from this pulpit that if we weren't self-centered, then all those talk shows at night would have absolutely nothing to discuss, because they get these people just to talk about themselves, and people love to talk about themselves. You know, we love to do interviews because people are going to ask me about myself. So tell me about yourself. Well, thank you for asking. It's one of my favorite topics. You know, don't mind if I do, sort of a thing, you know. And it's like, what's crazy is that we listen. But what this means when I say that the life of the flesh has taken center stage is I mean that we have literally become fleshly minded, or carnally minded, as the Bible, some Bible translations say it. And the flesh is now first. And the spirit is either down the line somewhere, or we ignore it altogether. I don't believe that that's the way God created man to be. I believe that originally God created man to be spiritually minded. And that means, because he would have to be spiritually minded to be connected with God in fellowship, wouldn't he? Because God is spirit, right? Those who worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. So if man is having fellowship with God in the garden, he's got to be spiritually activated, spiritually connected, spiritually just communicating with his God and Father. And this is just going like this, and he is a spiritual man. But in the garden, when sin came into play, that spiritual connection was broken, and every ability that God gave man to reach out and connect with God became directed inward, and now his flesh was the focus of his attention. And immediately the man and the woman go, oh, we're naked. We don't have any clothes on. They didn't realize it before, because they were so connected with God, so in love with God, so just, you know, communicating with God. Isn't that an amazing thing? But when that communication is broken, and sin, by the way, always breaks fellowship with God. It always has. It always will. Suddenly, when that communication is broken with God, what's left? The carnal, the fleshly. And that becomes the focus of our lives. Paul wrote about this, and the Apostle Paul wrote masterfully on this. I want to show you a passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. It says this. It says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit, okay, is life and peace. Now, the sinful mind, or the fleshly carnal mind, is actually hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And those controlled by the sinful nature, or the flesh, cannot please God. Do you see what Paul is doing here in Romans? He's making a differentiation between those who are what he refers to as sinful men, which is really another way of just saying the carnal man. He's making a differentiation between that man, the sinful man, then with the born again man, or the man controlled by the Spirit. Before I comment a little bit too much, what I want to do is I want to show you this same verse from the New American Standard Bible, because I really like the way this is given there. Look at this. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. This is the same passage, by the way. But the mind set on the Spirit, okay, is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right? So here's what we're talking about. Those who are in the flesh, as it talks about there in that last line of Romans 8, that would be verse 8, he's talking about unbelievers. Those people have not been regenerated. What happens, you guys, when we're born again? What happens? See, the spiritual connection with God was broken in sin, right? And we became carnally minded. And boy, we see that carnal mindset playing itself out right away here. And we'll see this in just a moment. It begins with how Adam and Eve interact with God. They are totally carnally minded. And then with their children, they are so carnally minded, murder takes place in the very next generation. Okay? That's how the carnal mind quickly deteriorates, all right? So this whole carnal mind is what we are born with. A child is born with a carnal mind, a fleshly mindset. But when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, accept Him into our hearts, He gives us His Holy Spirit, right? By which we are regenerated or born again, and the Spirit is enlivened in us to have a new connection now with God. Now it's like, now I can talk to God. Woo, this is great. And He can talk to me. And we've got this communication thing going on. Problem is, there's still this sinful nature kind of in there too. And so we have to be constantly encouraged, don't we, to keep our eyes and our mind on spiritual things. That's why I hope you're at church tonight. I hope that's why you read your Bibles, is to get your mind out of the carnal gutter, as it were, because that is the tendency of where your flesh wants to take it back. And you're going to try to, you're lifting your mind out of that carnal mindset into a spiritual mindset once again, which now is your birthright. And by the Spirit, you are now enabled to do that. We all can do that. We can have that communication with God. We can be connected. We can have our mindset on spiritual things if we maintain that focus. But we don't maintain that focus perfectly, do we? Do any of us maintain that focus perfectly? No, of course not. We mess up all the time, you know, and we call it, here's what we call it. We flesh out. Yeah, we do that. Somebody will come to me, oh, Pastor Paul, I'm so ashamed. I fleshed out. And I don't want to try to minimize that in any way, shape, or form, but basically what that is that you got your mind, brother or sister, off in the heavenly things. You got it back down to where sin wants to keep you focused on the carnal things of life. And it became so overwhelming that you just, you know, gave in on all that stuff. I want to share with you a couple of passages where we're actually encouraged to keep ourselves connected the right way. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. What does he say? Set your hearts on things above. Right? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What Paul is saying in this passage is, you've been born again by the Spirit. God has reconnected you spiritually. Your spirit has now been made alive. You've been born again, right? You were given birth once. Now you need to be born again by the Spirit. You have been born again. So let's keep your connection going that way. All right. And then also in Romans chapter 13, look at this passage. He says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And again, sinful nature is the NIV's way of just translating what would otherwise be referred to as flesh. So Paul is saying here to the Romans, don't think about how to gratify the flesh. Don't think about how to make the flesh feel good and how to give the flesh pleasure. Don't sit and think about that. When those things come along, you know, God has given us many things that are pleasurable to the flesh, aren't they? You know, eating is pleasurable to the flesh. But if I sit and focus on it, it's going to become unhealthy. Anything can become unhealthy. Anything that God has given to us that is pleasurable for the flesh, if we become obsessed with it, it can be an unhealthy sort of a thing, right? And you know when things get unhealthy. It's when, you know, we know that something is unhealthy when we make a big deal about it. Whenever the culture makes a huge deal of something, we know it's gotten way out of whack. Okay, so that basically kind of includes all of Hollywood and everything that they're focused on. Hollywood is focused solely on the flesh. Looking good. I mean, boy, you want to make a lot of money, go be a plastic surgeon in Hollywood. I mean, those people are obsessed with youth and looking good and the flesh and this and that and the other thing. And it's just, it ends in destruction. So Paul says here, don't think about, don't sit and think in your mind about how you can make yourself feel better, or give yourself more pleasure or stuff like that. When a good meal comes along, enjoy it in the Lord and say, thank you, Jesus. But I'm not going to think about that. It's not going to be the focus of my attention. And that includes anything else that really has to do with the flesh. And I know how difficult, that can be, but we have to be vigilant, you guys, to keep our minds, as we're told, on things above, not on earthly things, not on carnal things. Because the people that we live with on this earth, the people we share this planet with who are not born again, who are not saved, that's all they can think about. Did you hear me? That's all they can think about. And even when they try to think about spiritual things, they're just led into deception. So it's just, it's kind of a scary thing. Verse 8, let's go on. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool. I wonder what that sounded like. What does it sound like when God is walking through the garden, That's just kind of amazing. In the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All right, stop there. So along with, notice what they did, they hid themselves. So along with this newfound self-consciousness, this carnal-mindedness that they now have, comes this crushing weight of guilt and shame. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Aren't we glad that we're partakers of this same sinful nature along with Adam and Eve? And what happens when we feel the crushing weight of guilt and shame? We run from God because God is holy. And God is pure, and God is righteous, and God is true, and His light shows up our sin, doesn't it? Remember what it says in the Scripture? Those who love evil will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. People don't want to be in the light because when you get in the light, you realize there's a stain. You've had that happen. You put on something in the dimness of your closet and you go out and you get in the car and then you find yourself at work and you look and you get this big stain, in the front of your shirt or something. Oh, where'd that come from? Well, I couldn't see it, in my closet. Maybe I was keeping the light off because somebody was sleeping or something like that. And now I can see it because I'm in the light. Well, who wants that? Turn the light off. And that's the attitude of people in the world. Turn the light off. You come walking into the room as a Christian, they're like, shut that light off. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't talk to me about the Bible. I don't want to see myself. It's not pretty. You're making me look at stuff I don't want to look at. And you're really hurting my self-esteem. So don't do that. People are never going to like that. So what do people do when God comes on the scene? And by the way, you're the representative of God in the world as a born-again Christian. People are going to run from you too. But this is what we see Adam and Eve doing. And by the way, sin always makes us want to run from God, always. When we know that we are under the penalty of sin, when we know that we're guilty of sin, we don't want to stick around. Wherever God is, we do not want to be. And it goes on in verse 9 to say, but the Lord God called to the man, and I love that. That's the heart of the Lord. He doesn't just let man run off and leave him. He calls to him. Hey, there's that drawing work that we know that happens when somebody, before somebody gets saved. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless my Father draws him. There must be a drawing. That's God calling. We had a gal come up and talk to me. I can't remember if it was after first service or second service Sunday morning, but, I was sharing from Matthew, and we were talking about John the Baptist and all the things that went along with that. And I had a young gal come up to me who came up with another young gal. One of them had a Bible, and the one that was talking to me didn't have a Bible, which kind of usually communicates with me that, of where they might be in the Lord, but not always. But anyway, she said, this is the second time I've been here. And she said, I don't know for sure why I'm here, but God's doing something. And I mean, I get all excited when people say things like that. So I was talking to her. I started telling her why she was here. I did. I said, you're here because God's calling you. He's calling your name, sweetie. And that's why you're here. You're here because God loves you and he wants you to be saved. Bottom line, you know, and he loves you so much, you know, that he sent his son to die for you. And I was witnessing to her. And I noticed as I did, she was kind of taking a few steps back, you know, stuff like that. And so I didn't get a chance to pray with her. But, you know, I'm confident that God's going to continue to do that work, that drawing work. People find themselves, you know, in church, or they find themselves picking up a Bible that's been sitting in a drawer for years, and suddenly they start reading it. Well, why? They're being drawn. God is still calling out to people. I love that fact, don't you? That he's still calling people. And so he calls to the man, and he says, where are you? As if, you know, God obviously doesn't need an answer to any question. So all these questions are really given to Adam for him to consider. And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Now, that's interesting too. He said, first of all, I was afraid. Adam, what in the world has God done to make you afraid of him? I mean, what has he done? Did he threaten you within an inch of your life? Was he mean? Was he cruel? Did he abuse you? Didn't he just create you and put you in the most marvelous setting possible? And he, you know, what in the world? But see, that's what sin does. It creates this natural kind of a situation of, again, that shame, that guilt, and so forth, that I just, ooh, it's like that kind of that panic sort of a feeling, you know. Got to get out of here. And so he ran, as if you can hide from God, you know. The psalmist later on says, if I go up to the highest height, to the deepest depth, there you are. You know, I can't get away from you. You're everywhere. But Adam, in his carnal mindedness, you know, remember, that's where he's just plunged to. He's now hiding from God. And he tells God, I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And then verse 11, I love this question too, because remember, God doesn't need any answers, but he asks them nonetheless, and he says, who told you that you are naked? And you'll notice too that Adam never answers the question. And the answer to that question, by the way, is what we've already talked about. Nobody told Adam that he was naked. It was self-consciousness that he realized he was naked. Nobody had to say anything to him. There weren't any mirrors. You know, he just knew because he was now suddenly focused on self. He was carnally minded. The body was now the center of his universe where God used to be. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that just kind of sad that once God was the center of my universe and now I am? Whew. Yeah, I could talk about that, but I'd probably just sit here and depress myself, so I don't think I will. So he says, who told you you were naked? Nobody told him. God poses another question. At the end of verse 11, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, the man is going to respond, and his response is going to be technically and essentially factual, but it will be nonetheless pathetic. And he says in verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Now, once again, if you're going to review the facts of this, that is a truthful answer. Okay? That is a factual response to God. It was the woman who took the fruit, she ate it, and then she gave some to me. And then, you know, yeah. He kind of left out the part that he ate it, but I think that's pretty obvious. What's pathetic about that is that even though it is factual, it is immediately self-centered. Because, once again, because of this guilt and shame that Adam feels because of his sin, his immediate response is to try to throw off the responsibility of this thing. And here's this lovely woman whom God has joined with him in the garden in this very first ever wedding ceremony that we witnessed and all the beauty and grandeur with it in Genesis chapter 2, and this life partner of whom he is one, you know, in all ways, one flesh with in all ways, he now basically just dumps the entire burden of this thing on her. Rather than, you know, as a man responding with a heart of protection or whatever, he just, it's the woman you gave me. She did it. There was nothing I could do. I was helpless. I was an innocent bystander. She shoved it into my mouth. Made me chew. Something like that. So it's, you know. And then the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Again, factually correct, taking really no personal responsibility for what's going on. And then what precedes from this point onward is kind of the bad news. This is the curse. This is where it's outlined what is going to be the consequence of their sin. Obviously, they've already dealt with some very severe consequences in their self-centeredness, their self-consciousness, the fear, the shame, the guilt, the offloading of guilt onto someone else and all the things that are going with it. But now God is going to outline it. In verse 14, he begins and it says, so the Lord said to the serpent, and you'll notice that he didn't ask any questions to the serpent. But he said, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, which is basically means hatred, between you and the woman. And between your offspring and hers, and that word is seed for offspring. If you have an older or different translation, it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, the statement that is given to us here in this verse, verse 15, of the seed of the woman coming to a place of finally crushing the head of the serpent is considered to be the very first messianic prophecy, if not allusion, but prophecy in the Bible, because the man and the woman obviously did not choose to crush the head of Satan. And because of that, a second Adam would one day come upon the scene and he would do this for them. And he is referred to here as her seed because he would be born of human flesh, the Son of God, if you will. The Son of Man, as Jesus referred to himself. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then he said to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So there are two things spoken to the woman as a result of her sentence, if you will, specifically and directly to her, although she is going to take part, obviously, in death, which is not spoken of yet, but will be spoken of to the man. These two things are said regarding her, that in childbearing, it will now be of greater pain and harder than perhaps it was before, although she has not given birth up to this point. But the second thing is that God says that there will be an ongoing struggle between the woman and the man. And many believe that this is the ongoing struggle that takes place in the marriage relationship for that role of leadership. And the leadership role of the husband and the complementary relationship between his wife, which was ordained by God before the fall, has now been deeply damaged. It's now been distorted by sin, and God is speaking about how this whole relationship with the man and the woman that was meant to be harmonious, that was meant to see this man and this woman come together without problem, without issue, without concern for these sorts of vyings, you know, for any kind of authority and so forth, is now going to be fraught with issues And there's now going to be these things that are going to crop up within the marriage. There are some Bible scholars who believe that this verse is better rendered, your desire was for your husband, meaning having overstepped her bounds in drawing him into her temptation. She would now, from this point on, be subjugated to his role of leadership. And then to Adam in verse 17. He said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So even the ability of the earth to bring forth nourishment and food for the first couple was going to be subjected to the curse. And now it would continue to do so, but only through, as God says, painful toil. He says in verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. And this is where the sentence of death is included. Since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And therein is the death sentence pronounced upon Adam. And because Adam had the death sentence pronounced to him as an actual feature of his biological life, his descendants have also inherited that same biological feature, which is the expiration of our physical bodies. So what that means is, from that point forward, and to this day, from the moment we are born, perhaps even conceived, that death sentence begins for each of us. And just as we now have a tendency toward death, we have a similar tendency toward sin. We all have a gravitational pull to sin. And no descendant, I don't care what you've heard, no descendant of Adam has ever lived to the age of awareness and learned of the difference between good and evil and ever chosen always good. It's never happened. And regardless of what you've been told about anybody, the only person, of course, is the second Adam, who is Jesus himself, the Son of God, who was born completely pure. But you know, from this point on, no descendant of Adam is born without this gravitational pull towards sin and this biological feature built into our bodies that is called death. It's amazing to me that we have been dealing with death since the very beginning, and we still seem surprised when it comes. And even when someone has been in the throes of death for a long period of time, and then they finally, give in to it, we still sometimes seem surprised. It is in every single one of us. The biological feature called death, it's in all of us. And the only way it will be circumvented is if we happen to be still alive when the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns for his church. That's the only way. And in that case, Paul says, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I think that'd be kind of cool, frankly. But, just saying. Now, that means that each and every one of us becomes a deliberate sinner because we have inherited that nature that is focused on sin and that leads to sin in practice every single day. And that means we all continue under the sentence of death, not only because of Adam's sin. You know, you can't say, I am a human being, I'm born from Adam's flesh, and therefore I'm under the curse of sin. You can't really technically say that, because that does the same thing Adam did to Eve. It throws the responsibility or the culpability only on him. You have to say, I am under the curse of sin because, like Adam, my propensity is towards sin, and I have shown in practice that I am a deliberate sinner. That's what we all have to come to, every single one of us. And so it's become a deliberate choice of our own. Verse 20 says, Adam named his wife Eve, and because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life was forbidden from the man from that point on, because had he had continued access to the tree of life, he would have continued to live as a sinner, and there he would never be able to be saved. So in a crazy, strange, twisted sort of a way, death becomes the means by which we are eligible for salvation. Because if we didn't die, we would just stay in our sinful nature. It is death that frees us finally from the confines of the sinful nature. I want to ask one final question, and I'm going to do this very, very, very quickly, very briefly. But it's the question that some of you may have had going through your heart and mind here in this study, and that is, why did God allow Satan in the garden in the first place? Why did he even put him there? I mean, you know, people ask this question all the time. Well, and here's the answer. Very briefly, man was not created to be a robot. He wasn't created to be an automaton. He was created rather as a free moral being. And as such, that freedom would mean he could either reject God or he could obey God. But he was free to make that choice. Satan's presence in the garden was the means of that freedom being tested. Christians, you have to understand, it had to be tested. It had to be tested. God gave a freedom that had to be tested. And because that freedom was untried, he had not yet been confirmed in either one of two directions. Here's the point. People say this all the time. They'll say, but if Adam and Eve had said to the serpent, you know what, get out of our face, you're an idiot, you're lying, I don't want anything to do with you, go away, and the snake slithered off, they always ask this question, wouldn't he just have come back for round two later on with their kids, or their kids, or their grandchildren, or great children? And the answer is no, he would not have, and here's why. Satan would have been completely defeated at that point. Satan would have been completely defeated, and man would have been confirmed in his righteousness. In other words, his moral choice would have been confirmed, and it would have been forever a done deal. And then, had he gone on to procreate, he would have given birth to children with that same moral sort of a confirmation. And sin would not have been an issue. In other words, Adam and Eve would have done what Jesus had to come later and do, which is crush the head of the serpent. The second Adam came to do what the first Adam did not do. But it is not that Adam could not have done it. People, you got to understand, this situation was not fixed. There's nothing in the Word of God that suggests that God put man and woman in the garden, planted Satan in there, you know, and did it so that they would have to fall, so that he could later send his son. Boy, if that was the truth, we would have a very cruel God on our hands. The fact of the matter is, Adam and Eve had everything going for them. In fact, if God did anything, he set the deck. He stacked the deck in their favor. They had a freedom to choose, but they had no sinful nature within. And they had the ability to repel an external attack like the one Satan mounted against them. They had every capability of doing it. They chose not to, being the free moral beings that they were, and sin was a result. But you got to understand that because it pleased God to give you and I the freedom to choose, that choice obviously had to be tested. So there you go. we're going to stop there. And we'll pick it up, Lord willing, in Genesis chapter 4 next time. Let's stand together. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this time tonight. What a blessing it is to go through your word, to learn of you and walk in grace and wisdom and understanding. We thank you for giving us Genesis chapter 3 because we learn so much about ourselves. We learn so much about you too. And we are given so much insight. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you sent your son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that was owed beginning right here in Genesis chapter 3. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ came and lived that perfect life. And then having been perfect in all of his ways, became our sacrifice. Substituted himself for us, and now our punishment has been borne by him. What a blessing. Thank you for that truth, Lord God. And thank you that you have given us a new spiritual mindedness. Help us, Lord God, to stay spiritually minded. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.